Before you were ever born, Lowell Mason took the words of the little poet William Cowper, and he wrote this song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The lesson this morning will answer this particular question that is raised and the statements that are made in this particular song. I want to talk to you for a while this morning about the redemption of mankind. It is a work of immense magnitude, and I can assure you all you need to do is to study a bit on the subject and you'll realize its immensity. It is something that extends from eternity to eternity, and yet it was wrought within the framework of our human history. Redemption is the mainstream of all of biblical history. Everything else is but a mere contingency that clusters around this subject. So from the very beginning of this book to the end of this book, this is what we have, the story of redemption. So the things that were written aforetime were not simply a mere presentation of history, but what it is the revelation, the divine revelation of God's work. And so for a while this morning, I want us to sit back and watch the march of God through history as he brought to pass upon this earth, he brought to pass redemption. Calvary is described in the scriptures as being the redemptive act of God, and there's no doubt about that. But if Calvary was the redemptive act of God, at somewhere in the course of human history, the destructive act of man occurred. And the book of Genesis records this for us, and it tells us the point and the place at which the fall occurred. One of the things that I think is so important is to understand that the book of Genesis is absolutely vital to our understanding of the scriptures. In fact, I consider it to be the seed plot of all of the rest of the Word of God. In other words, if the Genesis account is a myth, then why would there be any need for anything else to follow? But of course, it is real, and we will attempt to point that out over and over. Hebrews 9:26 says, that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, redemptive Christianity is meaningful only in the context of lostness. I think one of the problems in preaching today is that by and large we are speaking to a people who don't believe they're lost in the first place. And if we do not believe that we have a problem, we're not interested in a solution. But we have a problem. You have a problem. I have a problem. Every human being that has ever lived has had the same problem, and it is a major one. The problem of sin and the loss of the tree of life is recorded for us in Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Mankind was endowed with both a moral and a positive law, and they transgressed that law. And so Paul records in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, when sin came with catastrophic consequence, I can assure you. Pain was multiplied in childbirth. Sorrow was multiplied in hardship and in toil. And death came in double dose. I say death came in double dose because of two things. One, there was the forfeiture of the fellowship of God, according to Ephesians 2:1, and they discovered, Adam and Eve discovered, that the flesh began to fail and finally culminate in death itself. It ushered in the law of sin and death that the Bible talks about, and the law of sin and death, when you boil it down to its finest essence, the law of sin and death is simply, you sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death in its finest form. From the very beginning of time, when you start back in the beginning of the story, from the beginning, man's inability to cover his sin is extremely evident. Coats of skin that God made for Adam and Eve speak immediately to our lack of being able to deal with this sin problem by ourselves. Then there's Genesis 3. One of the greatest announcements ever made is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. When God said, listen to him, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is one tremendous promise being made. And the promise is that God would eventually, in the fullness of time, God would bring to pass upon this earth a plan whereby we could deal with the sin problem and we could eventually be restored to all that we lost in the very beginning. Well, this promise that God made, required a line through which to pass. When he said the seed of the woman, and listen to that expression, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Well, this promise had to issue through a person, and it was through a man called Abraham. Of course, Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, God said to him, and thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's a passage in Galatians 3 and 8 that I think is absolutely amazing. Galatians 3:8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. What an amazing thing. That back in the day of Abraham, he preached before the gospel to Abraham and said, through this line will all the nations be blessed. But let's come back to this problem. This problem that you have, this problem that I have, this is a problem that relates not only to you and me. This is a problem that relates to every human being and to God himself. And you might say, well, how does it relate to God? It relates to God because the question is, when God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and then we sin, how could God ever be just and justify the likes of us? In other words, how can you deal with the sin problem? If the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and all have sinned, how could God ever be just in justifying the likes of us? Well, this, of course, is the redemptive story. And little wonder that there appeared on the scene of humanity the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if indeed it was to ever be accomplished, it took the life and the death of the Son of God himself. Jesus appeared on the scene and he said, I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto God but by me. You know, we know about sin. In fact, we know enough about sin that we don't need to toil too long over Adam's sin. You know, I've been in great discussions with people about the Adamic sin, and if Adam had not sinned, thus and so, what would you think would have occurred, or why would this be something that we still wrestle with today? Let me say this. We know about sin. We've sins of our own, and more than enough, to identify with whatever happened back there in the Garden of Eden. You know, we can weep with people like David. We can weep with people like Peter. We can even identify with the prodigal son. And in some cases, we can identify with the prodigal that stayed home and didn't want anybody to come back. And so we know about sin. And what we need to know is, how do we get out of this? How are we going to be free and have some hope of eternal life once we leave this world? One of the things we've learned in living, that we cannot legislate sin out of people. That's been tried. You can't educate sin out of people. You can't moralize sin out of people. You can't undo a single sin that you have ever committed. How do you undo a sin? You can't undo a sin. And so this is the great dilemma. How can we be cleared? How shall we escape, as the book says? How can we be free? What a wonderful thing to know that God provided his son. And what is interesting, when you're coming down, when you're looking at the account, coming down through the ages, and you're seeing the plan beginning to develop, all of a sudden you come over here in the New Testament to Romans 8 and verse 1. And what an amazing statement this is. when the book says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You know, when you come to the close of chapter 7, it is a man crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's wonderful to know that these things are true. You know, some of the old-timers used to come, and I can talk about old-timers now. The old-timers used to come to McGregor in Central Texas, and they would say such things as, "Everything we lost in Adam, we have regained in Christ." And I used to wonder, is that true? That's true. That is absolutely true. Everything that was ever lost in Adam was redeemed and brought to pass in the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because in Christ we're not answerable to the law of Moses. In Christ we've been freed from this law of sin and death. And Paul could make the statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And that, of course, speaks volumes to us. And so we're not saved to the almost. We are folks who are saved to the uttermost if we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news, I can assure you. But let's go back and pick up this story. Coming back on this side of the cross, coming back, the Bible says the law and the prophets prophesied until John, and he tells us that in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. Old Testament sacrifices occupied a huge place in the redemptive story. And countless, known only to God, are the number of sacrifices that were made under Old Testament times, sacrifice of animals that was a foreshadowing or a time of the time when the Lamb of God would die for the sins of all the world. I understand that when Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook, having observed the last Passover, having instituted the Lord's Supper, when Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook that night, leaving that place, going over to the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Kidron Brook flowed red with the blood of animals that were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. But that river could never wash away one sin. That river could never completely do away with a sin. And so the Bible makes the statement in Hebrews 9:15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You know, one of the things, frankly, in studying this topic, one of the things that concerns you is, why did it take so long? You know, way back here, God is saying, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And we go through all of this patriarchal period, all through this Mosaic period, and the redemption story seems to just plod its way wearily through generations of Old Testament history. And you go from Eden to Israel, and from Abraham to Bethlehem, and from Bethlehem to Christ at Calvary, and then to Pentecost. But you know, that's not really my place to ask that question, and certainly not to answer it, because the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God knew. God had a timetable that he was operating on. One thing would be, at least we can understand, that he said that the law was added because of transgressions, that sin might appear exceeding sinful. In other words, man had to see, you are lost, and there is no hope of salvation without Jesus Christ the Lord. And until we understood that, we weren't interested in a solution. It is still that way until this very day. Preaching to a world that does not believe it's lost, in the first place. The Bible says that the Holy Ghost signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet. Listen to the time word. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, but it was just a matter of time. You know, the prophets occupied a tremendous place in the redemptive plan. Ephesians 2:20 says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What a wonderful thing to know. That all of this background back here was necessary, and we are built upon that foundation. You remember that Peter said, and I always thought this interesting, 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, the prophets inquired and searched diligently what time or what manner of time these things would occur. You see, sometimes the prophets didn't understand. They didn't. Some of them didn't live to see the fulfillment of their prophecy. Daniel, for example, would say, as he gave this great prophecy about the coming kingdom, he said, O Lord, I understood it not. And God said, Daniel, seal it up, put it in the book, you just do your job, you put it down, it'll come to pass. But I understand why the Bible said that they would inquire diligently, searching when or what manner of time these things would come to pass. But it came to pass. These were the men who hung the red string in the window of time that one day there would come to pass upon this earth salvation for mankind. Zechariah said in chapter 13, verse 1, that in that day, listen to the words, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Isaiah says his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Well, then there appeared on the scene John the Baptist. There's an interesting passage in John 1:6. When you stop to think about it, there was a man sent from God. Where'd he come from? There was a man sent from God, and his mission was to exalt the valleys and to bring down the hills and to make smooth paths for the feet of the Messiah. And John, without a doubt, was one of the most pivotal and prominent figures in all the great plan of redemption. You see, John had a special privilege, special mission. The old law was giving way. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And here's John coming on the scene, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God. He recognized the Lamb. He had the privilege of announcing the ultimate atonement of all the animals, all the lambs that had ever been offered. Here will be the ultimate Lamb. And he had that privilege of making that announcement. He proclaimed him as a lamb. When we talk about a lamb, we're talking about a young sheep. We're talking about one in whom there is no spot, there is no blemish. And he was a slain lamb, according to Revelation 5, verse 6, and Revelation 13, and verse 8. And if we don't believe that, we need to ask Thomas, because Thomas tells us that he thrust his hand into his side, he saw his nail-scarred hands, and he said, my Lord and my God. And so here is one who still bore the marks of the slaying. I think what's beautiful is that John, when John saw the Lamb on high, he said, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That lamb still bore the marks of the slaying, but he was not a prone figure. He was standing on Mount Zion. He was indeed still bearing the marks that he bore for us. I like the song that we used to sing, where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in our Savior's hand. What a commentary that is on humanity. The only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in our Savior's hand. But John bore witness, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. D.B. Tanner wrote one of the great songs that we sing. He wrote the song, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I don't know how great Well, Greater Gulf he really spanned, but it was indeed immense. I want to talk to you about Calvary. What happened at Calvary? Because you can't talk about redemption's song without talking about Calvary. Because this is the place where Satan's plan and power was broken, where his head was bruised. And this, of course, is significant of the power and the authority that he possessed. And our Lord destroyed at Calvary Satan's ability to condemn man for his imperfections. Romans 8 and verse 1. At Calvary, you see the crowning act of all redemption. You know, I still remember when many, many years ago, it dawned on me what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 was saying. What an amazing passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and verse 8. Paul said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Think about it. God made this decision back there before the foundations of the world were laid. Why did he do this? For our glory, for our benefit. He said, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I think that's beautiful. You see, the world believed, Satan believed. If you've ever wondered if Satan's all-knowing, no, he isn't. Because they really believe that if we can drive him to Calvary, if we can bring all the engines of destruction to bear upon him and crucify him, we've destroyed them, we have won the battle. When in fact, when they crucified him, they lost the battle, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have never crucified him. They just didn't know. So the cross was top secret in heaven. This was the coup of heaven. This was the master stroke of all time when Jesus died on Calvary, because the strong man unwittingly flung open his door and the Lord stepped in to destroy. At Calvary, our Lord laid down his life for us, and that's not news to you, but let me say it again. I don't know how to make this live like it ought to live to us. He laid down his life for us. You see, nobody could kill the Prince of Life. How do you kill the second member of the Godhead? Jesus said himself, "No man takes it from me." John 10, 17, Acts 2, 23. No human being could take the life of the Son of God had not he willingly laid down his life for us. And that puts it in a whole different dimension, doesn't it? He willingly, freely gave his life. He didn't have to do it. He did it that we might have life. He voluntarily laid it down. All the forces of earth or hell could not have taken the life of Jesus Christ had not he made the decision. He walked every step to Calvary. He chose the very moment of his death, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice over there in the temple. He chose the very moment he was in command of the whole operation. The Bible says he gave up his spirit. That's an offering by an offerer. He offered up his spirit. And the Bible says he bowed his head and died, which is probably the opposite of what any of us would do. So this decision was not only made in eternity, it was also made in Gethsemane. And it was also made on Calvary. At Calvary, he became my sin offering. He became your sin offering. He did for us what we could never do. He paid a debt that we could never, ever pay. We could die 1,000 deaths on Calvary. It wouldn't affect anything except our death, because we are not sinless. It took one who was sinless to pay this death. He died the death of a sinner, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us who knew no sin. You know, I think of what Paul said as he tried to contemplate, comprehend the great love of God, its length, its depth, its breadth, its height. And then he said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." It is unspeakable until this very day. But we can only say with him, "Thank you, Lord." Every once in a while, I have one of those sad moments in which I need to carry a message to somebody I don't want to carry. One of those difficult, someone's lost a loved one, someone has been taken, their life has been taken away, their son has gone down at noon, and you have to take the message. And almost, it's so easy for a person to cry out in that moment, "Where was God when my son died?" I don't know whether it's the moment to say it or not, but he's right where he was when his son died. And his son willingly laid down his life, and God gave up his son that we might have life. At Calvary, he became our propitiation, and that's a big word that just means he became our appeasement, he became our satisfaction. Something had to satisfy the great plan. Remember, the soul that sins, it shall die. Who's that? That's us. That's every human being. How are you going to deal with that? Jesus died on Mount Calvary to become our propitiation, our appeasement, our satisfaction. And I want you to listen to Romans 3, 23 through 26. Here's the definitive word, as far as I'm concerned, on this whole matter. And this brings it all together. And I'm grateful that this passage is here. Listen to it again. These are Paul's words when he said, "For all have sinned." And I don't need to pause for anybody to rebut that. Because we know very well, sometimes, somewhere, somehow, we compromise what we believed that we should have done. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know what the next words are? "Being justified." How is this possible? It not only says being justified, it says being justified freely. By His grace. By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The dilemma is resolved, because one died in our stead and paid the price that we could not pay. He was our propitiatory. At this moment, He is at the Father's right hand. At this moment, He is there maintaining everything He attained on Mount Calvary. He is our high priest in the most holy place. He is our holy one who offers His blood upon the altar. Indeed, David said, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." There's where it met. Mercy and peace have kissed each other. How interesting. On Calvary, he died my deserved death. If you want to know how a sinner ought to die, take a look at Calvary. Here, an innocent victim died on behalf of and in the place of those who were guilty. There fell upon his soul the death of all deaths on Mount Calvary. Separated from the Father, he died as a sinner. Isaiah said in chapter 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." An innocent victim dying for a guilty party. It reminds me of the book of Leviticus, when in ancient times they would symbolically place the sins of Israel upon the heads of this goat, and then send him into the land of forgetfulness. Our Lord went to the death house for us. The death blow was administered. We did the crime. He did the time at Mount Calvary. But I must also tell you that he died a triumphant death. Now that doesn't ring very good in our English ear to say, He died a triumphant death, but that's exactly what it was. And this is the reason the Bible would refer to this as a paradox, as an offense, as a scandal, 1 Corinthians 1. But our Lord triumphed over them in it, according to Colossians 2:15, and he beat Satan out, because Satan did not know that this was the great plan of God. I want to say to you last, at Calvary, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It's finished." The great redemptive plan had been brought to pass, and he died that we might have life eternal. His death was necessary, absolutely necessary. There was no way, there is no way that we could be saved without this great redemptive plan. I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18. Peter said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood." Listen to the big fisherman. "The precious blood," he calls it, "of Jesus Christ." Do you know if you could melt the Vatican down, which is the largest repository of gold on earth, if you could melt the Vatican down, it wouldn't atone for one sin. Peter said, "We're not redeemed with silver and gold. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. No man was ever what he was. No man ever stood where he stood. No man ever died as Jesus died on Mount Calvary." His death was necessary. He had come to set us free, to set at liberty the captives, Luke chapter 4, and to pay a ransom. I do want to get this in. To whom was the ransom paid? Every once in a while somebody asks that question. To whom was the ransom paid? I don't think that's the question. I don't think it's to whom. You know, some people suggest, well, he paid it to Satan. I don't believe that. I don't believe he owed Satan a thing. Heaven does not owe Satan anything. To whom was it paid? The question is, to what was it paid? You see, this was a price paid by mercy to justice. By justice, every person should die who sins eternally. But mercy, justice, what's the song we used to sing years ago? Justice called, but mercy answered. And that's the only way that we could have hope of life eternal. How do we know who the ransom was paid for? The Bible says in Matthew 20, 28, and Mark 10, 45, he gave his life a ransom for many. But then you can get closer than that. In 1 Timothy 2, 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. But you can get closer than that. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, he said he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, since that's the case, you don't have to get into these discussions about the limited atonement and about the limited redemptive plan. It isn't limited. He died for all. And Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every person. What a wonderful thing to know. Last, his purpose did not fail. God's great plan was put in motion. It was brought to pass. He did provide himself a lamb, as he said so long ago to Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb. But redemption provided is not necessarily redemption received. You remember back in Exodus 12, when God said, "I am come down to deliver thee." But he said before he would deliver them, the blood must be applied. The Passover lamb must be slain, but not just the Passover lamb slain, the blood must be applied. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it is today. It's not enough that he shed his blood for us. It's got to be applied. And through faith in his blood, we can, as the Bible said, be buried with him by baptism into death. After all, that's where his blood was shed. Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, every human being stands between heaven and hell. We stand between heaven and hell, and how great must be that heaven, and how horrible must be that hell, that it took the death of of the Son of God to save the likes of us. It is true, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It's right. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been buried with your Lord in baptism, the blood's never been applied, oh, it's been shed, but it has to be applied. You know, sin's two things, it's not just one. Sin is a debt, he paid my debt, but sin is also a crime. It's a transgression of law, it's a crime, and a crime requires a pardon. And though the debt's been paid, the blood must be applied. We must seek the pardon for our sins, and we're told that we're to repent and that we're to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and that's only because that the blood of Christ has been shed for us. May I say to you as we sing, don't go to judgment with an uncovered sin. It must be covered by the blood of Jesus. I didn't find anything in this study that would say that you don't worry about this one or that one or this one. Every sin must be covered by the blood of Jesus. And if you're not covered today, it needs to be applied. While we stand together and while we sing.